Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles again, we'll pick it up from chapter 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I facilitating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Well, in a moment we'll have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a few things. We'll have a short question time at the end of the sermon, so be aware of that so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. There's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if that's helpful. And finally, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on your word. And as we do so, might our thoughts reflect your thoughts. Might our comfort be received from you, so it might be rest assured that our salvation is safe and our position is fixed. Amen. How you think about suffering is going to affect how you behave. So if you believe God wouldn't allow you to suffer, if you think God will only bless the Christian, If you understand suffering as an indication that you are out of favor with God, then if and when you do suffer, you're going to go out of your way to make it look like you aren't suffering, even though you are. So take as an example, a pastor who believes Christians should never suffer. He will continue to work even though he's ill. He would ignore the cancer diagnosis. He may even remove the cast protecting his broken leg and then begin putting weight on it, even though he still hasn't healed. But after a lifetime of teaching his congregation that a faithful Christian should never suffer and only receive blessing, how can he now admit that he's suffering? How can he go back on what he has taught? And this isn't just a problem for the congregation. This is something he himself will struggle with. He really does believe he shouldn't suffer. And the only response he has is denial. He cannot admit that all is not well and that he isn't flourishing. And there are various problems with this position, various obvious problems. The first is denying you're ill will impact your recovery. If it's flu, it will take longer for you to recover. If it's cancer and you refuse to accept it and refuse treatment, well, the prognosis will not be good. And if you insist on walking on a broken leg, it won't heal correctly. You'll have further problems and a lot of pain while it does heal. There is one other problem. If you believe that God only blesses the Christian and never allows them to be exposed to suffering, then you refuse God's comfort. God comforts his people. But a people who never suffer have no need of God's comfort. This is where it all becomes particularly serious. Now we're in the realm of idolatry. God is a God who makes himself known as a comforter to those who suffer. But in this case, his people refuse his comfort. They want his blessing, but deny him the role of the ultimate comforter. The stakes are high. Now, what we've described here is a contemporary example of what's happening at the Corinthian church. At the beginning of many of Paul's letters, after the greeting, Paul moves to thanksgiving and prayer. Here he would normally describe how he's grateful for the church he's writing to, what he's currently praying for on behalf of the church. But that section in 2 Corinthians is absent. And instead, when Paul begins his letter, he begins by describing how God brings comfort to those who suffer. And the reason why Paul begins this is, as seen in 1 verse 8, Paul has recently suffered greatly at Asia, but has been delivered. But the Corinthians believe that an apostle should never suffer. Therefore, since Paul does suffer, he can't be a true apostle. And so Paul's task in this letter is to explain to the Corinthians, Christians do suffer, but that's okay because they have the ultimate comforter. And this could provide an explanation why Paul skips over the normal thanksgiving and prayer and starts the letter with the theme of suffering and comfort. He wants his readers to understand that suffering, whether it's experienced by Paul or the Corinthians, is not alien to the Christian, but part of the Christian life. Yet in all this, notice that Paul's focus is not so much upon the suffering. Rather, his concern is to talk about the comfort that inevitably follows. When God's people suffer, they receive God's comfort. Now, at this point, a legitimate question to ask is, what does this comfort look like? How do we receive God's comfort? What is the tangible sense in which we can say we have been comforted by God? After all, Paul seems to be suggesting that when we suffer, that's when God's comfort is provided. Yet if we're honest, we can feel that when we suffer, it's at this time that God feels the most distant. Could this come down to expectation? What we expect God to do when we suffer contrasts with what God promises to do when we suffer. Now, while an obvious place to look would be within the confines of today's passage, before we do that, let's just have a quick look a little more broadly. A book that speaks a lot of God's comfort is the book of Isaiah. That's to say, if you truly want to get your head around what it means for God to comfort his people, you cannot do better than to read the book of Isaiah. There's too much to even briefly list everything that's said in the book of Isaiah about God's comfort, but we can have a go at making a few observations. God comforts his people as they anticipate the suffering of exile. Or for the time when they are in exile, they can go back and read the book of Isaiah to see God's comfort as they suffer in exile. They're opposed by a nation more powerful than they are, and they've been taken from their land into a strange land. And God's comfort is found in the fact that all nations belong to him. If they are at the mercy of another nation, it is God's plan. That may not feel all that comforting at first. But think of it this way. If it isn't God's plan, then these nations are acting outside of God's control. That would mean God is powerless to bring an end to the exile. Whereas if God has raised up this nation against his people, then he can just as easily raise up another nation to destroy them. It's because of this he's able to comfort his people. He provides further comfort when he reminds his people that enemies are men who are like grass, while he is God, who brings the whole of creation into existence. The people cannot save themselves, but be assured, because God is on their side and he has the power to save. But the greatest enemy of God's people is their own sin. Once again, God brings comfort to his people when he describes the suffering servant. The servant suffers not because of his own iniquities, rather because he's taken the people's iniquities upon himself. God reassures his people that their sin will be dealt with. Now, we've only scratched the surface, but hopefully we can see that God's comfort is tangible. Notice, though, it's not necessarily a comfort that ends the suffering, but it is a comfort that puts suffering into its divine context. Let's then return to 2 Corinthians and have a look at 1 verse 5. It says this: "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Here now we can see something of what the comfort we receive from God looks like. The first thing to observe is that Christ suffered. And we can use Jesus' own words to make the observation that if Christ suffered, why would we expect to escape suffering? So in John 15 verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." We are part of a kingdom that was established through suffering. And as we continue to contend for the kingdom in the fallen world, we would expect to receive the same response as our master. The second thing that's worth pointing out is that Christ's suffering was his death, whereas the comfort that he experienced was his raising from the dead. This is when Christ was vindicated and shown to be true, when he was raised back to life. So too, as we suffer on behalf of Christ, we know our comfort will be found when we're resurrected. This then means there are two elements to our comfort. The first is a perspective. We suffer at the hands of those who cannot do any real or lasting harm. They themselves belong to the God whose work and ministry we do. They are like grass and their time is limited, so too is their power. They may be here today, but they will be gone tomorrow. While the God we serve is eternal and he sustains our enemies so we can easily bring their downfall. The second element is hope. We suffer now, but we look forward to the day when we will be raised to dwell in eternity, a place where there will be no suffering, a time when every tear will be wiped from our eye, a time where there will be no hunger, no thirst, and no scorching heat. But we will shelter in the presence of the one who sits on the throne. And so what we see is it's a mistake to deny that we as Christians are exposed to suffering, because to deny that is to deny the comfort that God supplies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways that we can receive comfort from you. We pray, Lord, as we continue to live in this world, that we may be bold, knowing that our time here is limited, and our role is to present your gospel to those who might be saved. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't worry about the potential for suffering, but rather we would be comforted in knowing that the suffering now is nothing compared to the glory to come. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. So any thoughts or comments? Yes, Matt. Different in context. Yes, good question. So let me just repeat that for recording. So what's the context of this letter? Is it different to the context of the first letter? And has there been another letter sent? Is that, yeah? Yes, so... So we've just finished 1 Corinthians, and as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, what we've seen is that the people have an over-realized eschatology, which means that they think they have all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth, and they have them now. And so one of the things that Paul is partly doing is talking them down from that and explaining to them that they're a bit ahead of themselves. And actually, those blessings they will receive, but in the new heavens and the new earth. And they need to recognize that they're still in the fallen world for now. When we get to 2 Corinthians, there is believed to have been another letter that's been written by Paul, but it's a letter that we don't have. So I think you find it kind of referenced in chapter 2, verse 1. So it says, therefore, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. So there, notice in verse 3, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. So I think, and obviously we can't be sure, but I think what's happening here is Paul was set to visit Corinth and the church, but he held back on his visit and wrote a letter instead. The letter, presumably, was quite harsh because they needed to hear some harsh things, and there was some sin that needed to be dealt with. But the reason he wrote the letter and didn't visit, as explained there, is because he wanted to be encouraged by them, and he wanted an opportunity to encourage them. He wanted to see how they responded to the letter, and he praises them because they did respond well to it. So I think you see that in so maybe verse 9 of chapter 2, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So I think implied by that is he's asked them to repent and forgive, presumably in the letter, and they've done that. So there is a gap, but I think the context is quite similar in terms of that over-realized eschatology is still going on. They think that they shouldn't suffer, which is what we've hinted at this morning. And of course, that's something that there will be a place in the new heavens and new earth where there is no suffering. But now suffering's still part of the Christian life. Is that all right? Cool. Thanks, Matt. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Nikki. Yes, good question. So the section, in just to repeat it for the recording, chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, he talks about, in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And the question is, how does that relate to his facilitating and not deciding to go or not to go? Is that where we're at? Yeah. Good question. So just to explain what's going on here. So Paul, one of the reasons the Corinthians are disappointed with Paul is because he promised to visit them, but then he didn't visit them and sent them a letter instead and has delayed his visit. So he then starts to explain, you know, am I the sort of person who says yes and no at the same time? If I intended to visit you, I did seriously intend to visit you, but if I had good reason to not visit you, then I had there was good reason to visit you. At which point he does something quite bold and says, effectively, in the same way that there's no facilitating, as in saying yes and no at the same time, in God, when he says, my promises are in Christ and they are all fulfilled in Christ, in the same way you can have the same assurance in my yes and my no, that when I say yes, I mean yes, and when I say no, I mean no. Now, I think at this point, I think as I was reflecting on this earlier on this week, you kind of feel a little bit like, Paul, are you able to be quite so bold? You know, yes, we can say that God's promise is reliable, but can you truly say that your promise is reliable as God's? And I think the reason he can is because of how his work and ministry is so tied up to and with the ministry of Christ. He is totally out and out Christ's servant. Every step he takes and every move he makes. That was unfortunate. sorry. He's doing it to service in the service of Christ. So this is all tied up as well with his point that he is a genuine, authentic apostle. He's serving Christ and to be called by Christ, and therefore his yes and no has the same power of the gospel. So I think that's how it's going. It's all to be understood. One more question. Yes, Nathan. Yes, let me repeat it for the recording. So verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And the question is, are there any more reflections upon this? Yeah, this is quite interesting. I think in the past I've always understood this as, when we experience suffering, we have to undergo a kind of a process to engage with that suffering. And therefore, we have experience ourselves of that affliction and therefore know how we came out the other side. Therefore, anyone who suffered is in a position to comfort other people because they've suffered in a particular way. Now, while that's legitimate and true, it turns out I might have this slightly wrong, and that's not what Paul's talking about here. It seems that, once again, this is tied up with Paul's speaking specifically of himself. So he's saying that God comforts him in his affliction, and that puts him in a position as the apostle to the Corinthians to comfort them in their affliction. Because he's the apostle to the Corinthians, his affliction is tied up with theirs. Now, that doesn't necessarily then negate what we said a moment ago, his experience. So I guess we just need to take a step, you know, add the steps in. So what Paul is saying, that when he experiences an affliction, he's comforted by God and therefore is in a position to help others who are experience that. So we can see a parallel there for us. What are you thinking? I think so, yeah. Okay, let's leave it there. We are going to have a reflection, a further reflection in a moment. But before we do, we're going to sing King of Kings, Majesty.